Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 this morning. As we move our way through the Word of God, we have been watching as Solomon, in his wisdom, has been building the temple, the great temple of Jerusalem. And what we've been seeing from these chapters is the picture, the type, the foreshadowing of what would come with Jesus, the kingdom of God on earth. But also the kingdom of God, which will come to earth when Jesus returns, as well as heaven, that eternal state of joy and peace. All of the things that we read in these chapters point forward to Jesus. And so we've been learning what heaven is like and what the washing of the water of the word is all about. Now in chapter 8, we've come to the finishing of the temple. And Solomon offers one of the longest prayers in the scripture as a form of dedication. Now, this was a huge event in chapter 8 where Solomon has gathered everyone. This has been the dream of his life for the past 10 years or so as they've been building this enormous structure to glorify the Lord. And so people are gathered from all over the country. A huge feast is planned. It's almost like the opening ceremony of the Olympics. There's just activity and music and food and rejoicing. And then the day comes where they're going to move in the most central piece of furniture or equipment there is, the Ark of the Covenant. And they move that into the temple, the priests under the guidance of the scripture, and then God's presence comes. We'll see that in this chapter. And the Lord fills the temple. And Solomon offers this prayer to the Lord. And so we learn here in this chapter about the presence of God. And I'll start the way that I hope to finish is that as we read these things, let's understand that they're all pointing toward the fulfillment that we have in Jesus. We read in Revelation that when the kingdom of God comes from heaven to earth, that there is no temple there because the Lamb of God is the temple. This is all about Jesus. Everything that Solomon prays for, the value, the beauty, the glory, the presence of God, it's all in Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. In John chapter 1, John says that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the Greek word tabernacled, or he tented. He pitched his tent with us. He camped with us. And so as Israel went through the wilderness, God's presence went with them. He was camping with them. And so Jesus would fulfill that by living with us as a human being, the incarnation. So here we come to chapter 8, verse 1, and would you buckle up your seatbelts this morning, because there are 66 verses and we will cover every single one of them. Go ahead and text your people that you're meeting for lunch. Make it dinner. No, we'll move through quickly. Now it says, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Etanim, which is in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Now remember, there was a tabernacle, the building that was not really a building. It was just made of goat skin, and it was a tent, really. And that's where the presence of the Lord was. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The instruments on the inside, the table of incense, all of those things that they worship God. Now that the temple is finished, they're moving those into the built temple. But they're doing it properly. You notice there in these verses that it was the priests who carried the Ark. Now, God had a prescribed way of carrying that Ark. And we'll talk about what the Ark was in just a minute here. But the Ark was sort of the picture of the throne of God. It was where God was enthroned. It was the central part of the temple. It was the very holiest place. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought in by the priests. Now, we remember in 2 Samuel, where I think it's in chapter 6, where David wants to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. But he does it in a way that is not prescribed. Remember how he carries it on the ark? He carries it on a cart, a new cart that they'd made just for the purpose. And they got some nice, healthy, strong oxen to pull it along. And then some guys, not priests necessarily, they just kind of guided it. And it looked like a good way to do it. But beware of do-it-yourself religion. That's not what God commanded. God commanded that the priests would carry the ark, and only specific priests would. David was doing what the Philistines had done when they had stolen the ark and they returned it. They put it on a cart and they, you know, let the cows just carry it into Israel. And God didn't do anything to them because they didn't know any better. But David knew better. They had the word of God. So the oxen began to stumble and the ark almost fell off. And remember what Uzzah did? Uzzah, what a name. There's a name for your son. Put that in the book of names for your children. Uzzah. Uzzah means strength. And he holds out his hand and he grabs the ark and God struck him dead right there. Because he didn't revere the Lord. And that's interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says David was angry at the Lord. But then in the next verse, it says David was afraid of the Lord. What God was doing was establishing his holiness. And so for the next year, David began to search the scripture. It's not do-it-yourself religion. I want to do it the way I want to do it. And God's just going to be carried along by me and my oxen and my carts. And no, God has a prescribed way of worship. He wants us to worship him in a certain way. And so David, after a year of study, he gathers the people together, the priests, and says, hey, guys, you didn't tell me the right way to do this. I had to do it myself. You're the priest. You should be studying the word of God. And he said, we need to carry it up the right way. And so they did. This time, the priest carrying it, this time with sacrifice. Every few paces, they would offer an animal as a sacrifice to God. And so they brought it in. They brought the ark of the covenant into Jerusalem, and David danced mightily before the Lord, a great celebration. So Solomon is doing the right thing. The priests are carrying the ark. Now it says about the ark in verse 5 that King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled with him. They were there with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen, like David did, that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Oh, what a bloody scene. And then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple. That's the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Those giant cherubim, those angels with their outstretched wings. It says in verse 7, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. That's where the priest carried it, with these poles that extended so the ends of them could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day, or the day of the writing of this text. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, where they got the law, the Ten Commandments of God, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was an interesting emblem or article in the tabernacle and therefore in the temple. It was made of acacia wood, which is koa wood, something like this, about 6 feet long, about 3 feet wide. It was a box. It was a box, a sort of an ark is what it was. And inside the ark, God commanded Moses to place a copy of the Ten Commandments. Place the Ten Commandments chiseled on stone with the finger of God, put that in there. Another thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the rod of Aaron that budded. Maybe you remember the story when other people in Israel wanted to be the priests of the Lord. It was a privileged position. And they said, we think we should be the priests. And they all stood up against Moses and Aaron because God had called Aaron and his family, the tribe of Levi, to be the priests. And so they said, we want to be the priests too. And Moses told the people, this is what we'll do. We'll let God choose who's going to be the priest. Everybody take their staff or their rod. That's their walking stick in the wilderness. And we want you to place it before the tent of meeting where God is. And in the morning, we'll find out who the Lord has chosen to be the family of the priests. Lo and behold, they went out and every man looked at his staff. They had their names engraved on it. And Aaron's staff was different because it had actually begun to grow overnight. It had almonds and flowers and leaves. It just grew overnight. It was a picture of Jesus Christ, of a branch that's cut off but came back to life. And so they were placing that in the temple, sort of as a reminder that this is the tribe, this is the anointed priest, the one who comes to life after death. Also, they put in the Ark of the Covenant the manna, the bread from heaven. Remember, the children of Israel would gather this bread that they found on the ground every day, sort of like frosted flakes. They'd go out and there it was. And they would gather it up and they would eat it. And the Lord said, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember how I provided for you every day this bread of life. And so Jesus was a fulfillment of that. He said, you know, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but I'm the living bread that came out of heaven. And you have to eat my life in order to live in yourselves. And so Jesus, a fulfillment of the manna. Now, these things were gone. We don't know what happened to them. Maybe the Philistines stole them. Wouldn't that be cool to have a rod that kept growing? You just carry that, be a lunchbox. You just take almonds wherever you go. It's just growing all the time. I don't know if they did that. Maybe they wanted to make some magic muffins, some special malasadas out of that manna. Who knows? But those things were gone, and they left the tablets of stone. They left the Word of God there. They weren't very interested in the Word of God, as many people aren't. Well, that's what we read, is the only thing in there is the covenant of God between him and his people. Him and his people. On top of this box was placed a lid, a covering. It was made of pure gold. It was the most valuable object in the whole temple. It was made of pure gold, and on top of this were two angels with their wings outstretched, touching in the middle, and their faces were down, pointed toward this, what was called the mercy seat, the kofar, the cover. And so every year the priest would take in blood from the lamb that they sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kofar, Yom Kippur. And they would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And between the Ten Commandments, which were in the box, and the presence of God, which hovered above it, was the blood of the Lamb. Perfect picture. Picture of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the mercy seat. Let's come to the mercy seat where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I like how the angels' faces, God had them postured so that they were just gazing upon this mercy seat. The focus of heaven is the grace of God, the mercy of God, the wonder of God, and the blood of the Lamb. Now it says in verse 10, it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the Lord filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now here's a cloud of God's presence. We read about this in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus when God led his people out of Egypt. This was the cloud of God's glory. The Hebrew word is Shekhinah or Shekinah. Maybe you've heard that. Interesting, the word Shekin in Hebrew means neighbor. It's the cloud of his presence. And this cloud would be a veil or a shield from God's presence within the emanating glory of God so that the people wouldn't just be blasted by the radiant beauty of God's holiness. And so this was the glory of God. It's hard to define glory, isn't it? When we think about glory, kind of is elusive in our mind. But this cloud was the shield or the veil, the covering of God's glory. What is glory? What is the definition of God's glory? God's glory is the emanating brightness of his majesty and splendor. It's the outshining radiance of his character and his attributes. It's the magnificent effulgence of his beauty and his wonder. It's sort of a continual ongoing blast of his incomparable holiness and power. The Bible says that we cannot see God because he is too bright and glorious. You know, stars have a certain level of brightness or glory. The New Testament says that stars have a different glory. Some are brighter than others. People have sort of a glory about them. Some of our glory is a little dimmer than others, but there's a personality, an aura, sort of a just a life that comes out of us. Life has a certain glory about it. Light bulbs have a different glory depending on the amount of watts that you have. Well, the glory of God is beyond anything that we can compare. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God dwells in unapproachable light. Light that is so powerful that we cannot approach it. That if we found ourselves immediately in the presence of God, we would just melt into nothing. We cannot stand in the presence of God. No man has seen God. No woman has seen God ever. Moses said, our God is a consuming fire. So this glory of God, this wonder of God, as beautiful and powerful as it was, God wanted to live with his people. He wanted to be their neighbor, their Shekin. And this was the cloud that went with Israel in the desert. And he had the people of God camped all around, and he was there in the middle. Pillar of fire by night to keep warm and a cloud by day to keep them in the shade. It was the cloud where Moses met with God, the cloud that stood at the door of the tabernacle, the cloud that rested above the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. It was a cloud of Ezekiel's vision later on, the cloud that overshadowed Mary when she conceived. It was a cloud that covered the apostles and Jesus during the transfiguration. It was the cloud that received Christ at his ascension, and it's the same cloud of God's glory from which Christ will come at his return. We ask the question, well, why were the priests driven out? It says in verse 11, the priests could not continue. There seems to be a sense of just the overwhelming glory of God that they somehow or another felt so uncomfortable, so unworthy that they had to get out. The same thing happened to Moses, who was close with God. In fact, he talked with God as a friend talks, face to face. And yet when they built the tabernacle and God's glory came, Moses had to get out. In fact, Moses said that he was filled with fear and trembling. There's a sort of a terrifying holiness and an extreme intense purity and power, because God's presence is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. Our God is not a giant stuffed teddy bear. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is goodness. Yes, God is beauty. But God is terrifying. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. John fell down like a dead man. Paul was blinded for 3 days. They all felt stricken by their gross unworthiness. And so God covers his glory with this cloud. He covers the glory that he has with a cloud so that he can get close to his people, because he loves us. But you see, the cloud is a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus because Jesus is the glory of God expressed in human form, covered with humanity. Jesus is the veil that we can see what God is like without being blinded. You know, you can't look at the sun because it'll blind you. Don't try it. But there are filters and lenses that you can look at the sun through telescopes, and they take pictures, and the surface of the sun is bizarre and amazing. But we can't see God because he's so bright. But if we put the filter of Jesus Christ, we can see what he is like, what his personality is like, what his nature is like. John chapter 1, nobody has seen God at any time ever, but the only begotten Son has declared him. Declared is to express. Jesus is the expression of the glory of God. Now we read in verse 12 that Solomon, seeing the glory of God coming and filling this place, that Solomon spoke in verse 12 and said, the Lord said that he would dwell in the dark cloud. I surely have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And then the king turned around and he blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel, and it was in his heart for my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple. But your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple for my name. Solomon continues, so the Lord has fulfilled his word. Doesn't he always fulfill his word? Which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. In these verses, I want you to notice just three things here. First of all, I want you to notice the word fulfilled in verse 15. Solomon says, with his hand he has fulfilled it. Then he uses it again in verse 20. So the Lord has fulfilled. But also, if you look down in verse 24, as he prays, he says, you've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. One of the things that Solomon is pointing out as he speaks to the people was that God has done this. God did this. This was part of the plan of God. Really, this whole thing was sort of a commemoration of not only the Exodus, but the entrance into the land. And that's why in verse 16, he talks about the Exodus. They're always looking back to this period of redemption. There are two great acts of redemption in the Bible that God will point his people back to remember that he is able to redeem them. In the Old Testament, it was the Exodus. So the prophets and the kings and those who wanted to direct God's people back to him and say, hey, remember how God saved us? Remember the Exodus, how he delivered us with a mighty hand. Look through the Psalms. You have all these Psalms just remembering how God saves. Now, in the New Testament, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're being constantly pointed back to the cross. Remember where you were saved. Remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, this was, you know, when they moved into the land, everybody moved out of their tents and they moved into homes. But God had still been living in a tent, so to speak, for the last 500 years. And so even though they entered in, 500 years had passed. Now, finally, God is getting a temple. And so it's almost the commemoration or the conclusion of God's redemption for them, that God is getting a house as well, that the Lord has fulfilled it. And I want you to notice, secondly, David's heart that we read about in verse 18. David wanted so much to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple, but God said to him, no, you can't. Must have been disappointing. Have you ever wanted to do something for the Lord and it just didn't work out? You thought, Lord, but I really wanted to do it. You just couldn't do it, though. The Lord said, no, it wasn't part of his plan for your life. But I like how the Lord looks at the heart. Notice how he says in verse 18, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. There's a lot of people that want to serve God. They want to do good things for the Lord, but they just don't have the resources. Maybe they don't have the strength, but they really desire to do so. Or maybe God just hasn't allowed them to do that. Maybe it's not God's plan for them. They say, Lord, I want to do this. And he says, no, I want you to do something else. But rather than be discouraged, you should be encouraged that the Lord sees your desire. For the Lord, it's true that it's really the thought that counts. It's the thought that counts. Your desire to serve him overcomes your inability to actually do it. I'm sure that lady that brought the two widows' mites into the temple and offered it to the Lord, I bet she wanted to offer more, didn't she? She gave what she could. And the Lord notices that. Whatever you have, whatever you offer to the Lord looks at your heart. Those things are valuable in the Lord's eyes. Remember how God said to Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm comforted by this. And I'm also cautioned by this. Because if God is looking at the heart, then he's not fooled with my outward appearance, is he? So I shouldn't worry about working too hard to look holy or pious on the outside if my heart's not right. I need to get my heart right before the Lord. Remember how Jesus told the Pharisees, hey, you Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside's still dirty. You should wash the inside and the outside will take care of itself. You know, you wash your dishes like my kids wash the dishes. I just wash the outside. You pick it up and you go, I don't want to drink out of that. Hey, we can look good on the outside, but the Bible says the Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Hey, if your heart is right before the Lord, even if you can't follow through with that thing, or even if he doesn't allow you, he's blessed by your desire to do so. And also notice the centrality of the word of God here in verse 21. There at the center of everything was the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant was sort of the contract, the testimony or the testament. It's the Old Testament that God had with his people. God says, you do these 10 commandments and I will be your God. Here's our relationship. You follow my word and I will protect you. And that was the contract that God had with the nation of Israel. But notice how central it was. Here's the picture. In the middle of all of Israel, there's Jerusalem at the center. And then in the middle of Jerusalem, there's the temple at the center. And then in the middle of the temple, there's the sanctuary at the center. And then in the middle of the sanctuary, there's the Holy of Holies at the center. And in the middle of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. In the middle of the Ark of the Covenant is the Word of God. The Word of God is central to everything. It was the most valuable and focused upon piece of the whole temple. That was where the angels were facing. The Word of God, the covenant that God had with his people. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter that the prophets wrote the word of God, but the angels wanted to look into it and understand it. 1 Peter 1:12 says, to them, the prophets, it was revealed, and they served us with the things that we report to you, the gospel that we have preached to you by the Holy Spirit, things into which the angels desire to look. You know, the angels want to look into the word of God. The angels are gazing upon the glory of God, the mercy of God. And I wonder if angels do their quiet times in heaven. I wonder if they're reading through the scriptures. And do they use actual Bibles or do they have like devices that they, I don't know. The Bible tells us that the angels are interested in what the Word of God says. Now, that was the Old Covenant. That was the Old Testament. What the angels are really interested in is the New Covenant. The New Testament. Jesus said, I make a new covenant with you. My blood and my body broken on the cross. That's the New Covenant. And the angels are interested in that. And if angels want to know about it, so do I. If angels want to look into the Bible, so do I. I took my dogs to the beach yesterday. I've told you about my dogs. It's one of my ongoing running jokes from the pulpit. But I have these two dogs. One's a little Jack Russell that is just a rascal. He gets into everything. A couple days ago, he jumps up on the wall and then he jumps up on another wall and then he jumps on the neighbor's car and he gets down and then he goes and runs through the neighborhood looking for girls, I guess. I don't know what he's doing. But we get calls all the time. Found your dog. Okay, just put him back in the yard. And then I have this other big, loopy hound dog kind of dog, this big, gorpy, he's a Rhodesian Ridgeback with Mastiff, Rottweiler, and Labrador. Beautiful dog. I love taking him to the beach because everybody thinks he's so handsome. So I took him to the beach yesterday, and I'm so sick of my little dog, Mochi, that I just thought, you know what? I can't ever take him to the beach because he just runs away. And the last thing I'm going to do is chase a dog down the beach. What an idiot. I'm not going to do that. So I told my wife, I said, I'm going to let him go. If he doesn't come back, good. I'm sick of him digging holes in my yard. So he did. He took off down the beach. I said, good riddance, bro. Get out of here. But then he came back, and I'm glad he came back because I love my dog. But, man, he's going through everything. You know, he's just so much energy. You want to give him some Ritalin or something. Mellow out, bro. And he's sniffing everything, and then a female dog will be there, and he'll run over, and he'll sniff everything. He's chasing crabs. He's so high energy. But he's into everything. And he's into mice. He likes to find rats and stuff. And sometimes he'll bring them to me. And I think, you know, I'm not into the things he's into. He's into sniffing behinds and finding crabs and girl dogs and rats. And I'm just, that's what a dog's interested in. Now, if there was something an angel was interested in, a higher creature, a higher plane, a higher dimension, that would be something worth looking into. Last thing I want to do is go sniffing through the mud looking for a rat. But how many times in our lives do we go digging through the muck of this world like a little high-energy dog, just sniffing out all the worthless stuff, chasing crabs or running after girl dogs on the beach or other things. You get my illustration, right? My point is that if the angels are interested in the Word of God, why should I be interested in anything else? Why? If the angels want to understand more about the manifold, unfolding grace of God, then that's what I want to know. I want to be in my Bible if that's what the angels are staring at. Now, Solomon continues on, and he's going to begin his prayer here in verse 22. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. Mark this, he's standing there, and he spread his hands out toward heaven. That was the posture of prayer. That's a good posture of prayer, to raise your hands before the Lord. In surrender. Somebody once asked a pastor, why do people raise their hands when they worship God? And he said, two reasons, criminals and kids. When a criminal gets arrested, they raise their hands. I surrender. When a kid wants to be picked up, they raise their hands. I surrender. So if you don't raise your hands in church, feel free to do so. It's a good way to worship the Lord. There's Solomon. He's a young king raising his hands to God. And now he begins to pray. And he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken it and your mouth has fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you will not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, and they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Of course, God did promise to David that he would have a son on the throne forever, that the dynasty of David would go on and on. The house of David would never die. And Jesus would be a fulfillment of that because he's the king that sits forever and ever. But here Solomon demonstrates a good way to pray. King Solomon is a good prayer. in this sense. Notice how he prays in verse 24. He says, "You have kept your promise." It's always good to pray and remember how God has been faithful to his word. So he says, "You have kept your promise." And then in verse 25, he says, "Now keep what you've promised." Isn't that strange? Notice that verse 24. "You have kept what you promised." Verse 25, "Now keep what you promised." Good way to pray. Lord, you've been faithful, so be faithful. Just continue to do what you do. And then he says in verse 26, "Now let your word come true." So he's going to begin praying here. And the thrust of this first portion of his prayer is, "Give us grace, Lord." Notice verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple, night and day toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Now, Solomon's thrust of his prayer is, "Give us grace, Lord. Give us grace in this temple. Forgive our sins and hear our prayers." But I want you to notice that King Solomon is a good theologian here, too. You notice at the end there in verse 30, he says, "Here in heaven, your dwelling place." But also in verse 27, he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" He has a good question. He knows that God cannot be confined to a building. And yet he prays there in verse 29. He says, "I know that you can't live in a, I can't confine you. I can't put you in this box. You're not going to move in. The heavens can't even contain you. You're outside of all of these things." And what Solomon says, I just pray that you would make this a special place. Let this be a special place where you hear our prayers, that your name dwells there, that your presence dwells there, just in that sense. One thing we know about the Lord is that he cannot fit into any compartment or any box. But many people believe that God is like a local deity that lives in some mountain somewhere, or he lives in the sea, or he lives in a city, or he lives in Mecca, or he lives in a temple, or he lives in an idol. People have lucky charms and magic rabbit's feet, and they put power in those things by their faith. My dad had a friend years ago that was faithful in the church, but he didn't do so well. And I remember the one day we hassled him about his Lucky Charm magic bracelet, you know, the energy bracelets. I said, "What is that? What are you doing with that?" "Oh, no, it gives me golf swing. Gets a lot better." I said, "Bro, that stuff's hogwash. Put your faith in God." Shortly after that, it was sad. He left his wife and he left the Lord. But that was the beginning. That was the chink in his faith, because he was misdirecting his faith. I read an interesting article about President Obama. He actually carries in his pocket a little golden monkey god from India. I read an article from the Times of India in New Delhi. Before he got elected in 2008, a group of these Hindus gathered together to present one of his representatives with a 2-foot-tall golden idol of Lord Hanuman, this little monkey god that's supposed to bring good luck. And he's also a shapeshifter, so he becomes whatever he needs to be in whatever situation. You know, a monkey shapeshifting god. That's what Obama keeps in his pocket at all times for good luck. It says, "The idol is being presented to Obama as he's reported to be a Lord Hanuman devotee and carries with him a locket of the monkey god along with other good luck charms in his pocket. An hour-long meeting to sanctify the idol was earlier organized by Sankrat Mohan Dam, the Congress leader of a lot of Indian words that I cannot pronounce, and the temple's priests. Obama has a deep faith in Lord Hanuman, and that is why we're presenting him an idol." And so accepting on his behalf was Obama's representative and so forth. And the idol has to be kept in the temple for 11 days and sent to the United States. Isn't it crazy to think that there's power in a thing? You know, in Cambodia, they revere anthills. They worship anthills because that's where the gods live. You know, some people, their toast will pop up and they go, "Oh, look, it's Mary." And they'll put it on eBay and they'll sell it. It's revered toast, you know, or "Jesus is on my pancakes." And I make fun of it because it's so stupid and it's begging to be made fun of. because God is not in those things. There's even a church in California now that's saying that God is appearing in the glory of the cloud in their sanctuaries. I think they just have problems with their air conditioning, this condensation, and people are filming God. And it's just so ridiculous, because if it was God, everybody would get out of there. But here they're filming it on their phone. I captured God on my iPhone. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You can't. God's so much bigger than that. He's bigger than that. In Isaiah chapter 66, God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where can you build a house for me? For by my hand I made all of these things." It's a good question. Where do you build a house for God who created the earth? What's big enough for him? A continent? Then God says something interesting in Isaiah 66, 2. He says, "But to this one I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." God is willing to dwell in the house of a human heart of any person who's humble and loves his word. That is amazing to me. That I can't build a house big enough for God. I can't do some project big enough for God. And yet if I just humble myself and say, "Lord, I revere your word," he says, "then I'm going to live inside of you." That's amazing. Amazing to me. And so Solomon begins his prayer with a proper understanding that, "God, we know that you don't live here, but let your name dwell here. Let this be a special place, and give grace, forgive our sin, hear our prayer." Now, in verses 31 to 32, he's asking that the Lord would let this place be a place where disputes are settled. "When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." Sometimes people would have problems in Israel, and they'd have to go to the priests at the temple, and they'd need counsel. And anytime you have a situation like that, there's somebody that's bound to not be telling the whole truth. You ever deal with people and there's an argument and somebody's not telling the whole truth? And so what they would do at the temple is somebody would raise their hand and say, "I swear to God, I'm telling the truth." And who knows if they're really telling the truth? Only the Lord. And so Solomon says, "Lord, I want you to make sure that you establish justice in this place, that you see through people's lies. And if they're lying, bring them to justice. Condemn the wicked and bring people righteousness through this place." Now in verse 33, he says, "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." Now, Solomon attributes defeat to sin in a nation. Sin in a nation. Solomon says, when we are defeated because we've sinned, in verse 33. Then he says, then forgive when we pray and turn back. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we've been so blessed in the United States to have such a great culture and a heritage of righteousness. But something's begun to happen in our nation where we have begun experiencing defeat. It began with the Vietnam War, when our nation began to turn against God and kick God out of our schools. And the consensus of belief was not faith in Jesus Christ, but pluralism and many gods, praying to different idols and different philosophies and atheism. In fact, I just read an article the other day, September 11th, 2014. The headline is this: "Satanists sell out controversial Oklahoma Black Mass event. They will stage an exorcism," and they're going to cast the Holy Spirit out of somebody, "despite Christian protests." The article goes on to talk about how Satanists have staged a Black Mass at Oklahoma City. And they've sold out. Well, you read the headline, they sold out. Then you go, oh, good, it's only 88 people. 88 people, it costs $17, and most of them are flying in from New York to fill this event. It's a publicity stunt. And yet, I just think, here is the one nation under God celebrating Satanism. I'm not a prophet by any means, but I foresee defeat in the future of the United States. Grave defeat. Because God will discipline his people, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He loves them and he wants us to turn back to him. And I think now more than ever, we need to turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. And notice what he says: "Hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people." Forgive the sin. Now he says in verse 35, What if dry times come, famines come because of sin? When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Now, Israel had an agrarian economy. They were desperately dependent upon the rain. And God says that if they would sin against him, God's going to dry up their economy. Did you know that sin affects the economy of any nation? Right now, I understand California is in its worst drought in decades. Now, it's not always the case. God can sometimes send natural disasters, and it's not because of sin, but we have to ask the question, is there sin? Spiritually, economically, we can go through, in either case, a time of famine or a time of dryness. I understand in the United States that we've been with unemployment levels so high for so many years. They say the unemployment is 6.1%, but the actual unemployment with underemployment and worker fatigue is more like 15%. 15% unemployment for so many years. We need to learn to pray so that God turns things around financially. Now, not all tough times are because of sin, but God will use them. I want you to notice what it says in verse 36. He says, "Hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which to walk." Sometimes God will send tough times financially so that we learn to trust in him. Recently, my wife and I were looking at our bills and looking at our income, and there was a discrepancy. We were short. She takes care of all the finances. She's good at that. I give her everything I make, and we get by. So it's been good. Years ago, though, we had a tough time. We were in debt about $1,000 a month. I had gotten into politics, and I decided not to take a salary from my dad's church where I was working as a part-time assistant. And you know, over the course of the year, we went in debt about $10,000. And it was easy, though. You know, we didn't have many kids. I think we just had one child at the time. And I said, trust the Lord. It's going to be great. And God worked things out. It was amazing. But then about a month ago, we looked at the credit card bill, and we were about $7,000 in debt after 1 month. And the reason for that was a couple of things. We tried to make an investment in something that fell through. We didn't get the money back from the credit card. Our daughter went to a private school, and they charged us all the payments at once. And once everything was accounted for, we were still $3,000 in the hole from just 1 month. And this time it was different because I got a mortgage and I got six kids. And she said, "Look at this. What are we going to do?" And I said, "Well, just trust the Lord." That's what I said on the outside. On the inside, I started panicking. All day I was stressed out, pulling my hair out. What are we going to do? And I said, "God, help me to make money. I got to pay these bills. I don't know what to do." And, you know, on Facebook, I see that some people were using a symbol for their profile picture. It's a little Arabic letter. And I thought, what is that? People that I respect, but they have this Arabic letter. What is this? And then I looked it up, and it was the Arabic letter Noon. And what they do is, in Iraq right now, the terrorists are marking Christians' homes with this letter. They write this letter. This is a Christian house, and their message to the people in there is, you convert to Islam or you die. And so all these Christians are fleeing, and they're refugees, and they're being crucified and beheaded, buried alive, dismembered. Brutal atrocities and Holocaust. And so people in the United States and around the world are adopting this symbol as a symbol of solidarity with Christians to raise awareness with those Christians suffering in Iraq. So I thought, that is a cool thing. I like that. I'm going to put that on a T-shirt. I'm going to put that on a T-shirt and wear it and say, I am also a Christian, because it's the letter N that stands for Nasrani, which means Nazarene. And I thought, you know, why don't I make that available for other people? God gave me the idea. And so I got to sell these T-shirts at the conference that was just a few weeks ago. And we thought, you know what? Let's not just sell the shirts and make money. Let's give money from every sale to Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse has a ministry in Iraq. So we said, let's do it. And we started selling these shirts. And we sold 400 shirts. We sent $2,000 to Samaritan's Purse. And our credit card bill is wiped out. God is awesome, isn't it? Yeah, you can clap. It's God is so faithful. God just does those things. And I'm learning that God is able to make it rain in this sense. Notice when he says there, you will send rain on your land. Lord, send rain. Now notice in verse 37, he talks about sickness, plague, natural disasters, invasions from illegal aliens. He says, when there's famine in the land or pestilence or plight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers chewing up your bread, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, that's the reason for this plague, is the sin in our heart, and he spreads out his hands toward this temple, Solomon says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, act and forgive, to give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you in all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So Solomon talks about sin or the plague of the heart leading to a plague in the land. And he says, God, hear and forgive and heal. I think about our own country here when I think of some of the natural disasters that are happening. And I think of the illegal immigrants coming in to the border, just an invasion, really. I think of the disease and the sickness that we're suffering on a mass scale, and the threat of Ebola and MRSA, flesh-eating virus, shingles, AIDS, cancer. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I think of the need that we have to come back to the Lord. I just read an article about this mystery virus. It says, mystery virus has hospitalized thousands of children and is spreading rapidly across the United States. A respiratory virus that has first been identified in the 60s has now sent hundreds of children to hospitals in the Midwest and southern United States and beyond. This is from last week. Hundreds of children in several states, including Colorado, North Carolina, Georgia, Iowa, Ohio, Illinois, Missouri, Kansas, Oklahoma, and Kentucky are being hospitalized with enterovirus EVD68. The surprisingly high hospitalization numbers reported could be, quote, just the tip of the iceberg, according to Mark Palanch. And it goes on to just talk. And you look at this, and every day you hear more stories about these things. And, you know, God is so gracious to us. And yet, sometimes when we're suffering, we need to call out to the Lord. Again, here's a case where not all suffering or sickness is due to sin. Not all sickness is due to sin. Sometimes it's just because God wants us to, as it says in verse 40, fear you, the fear of the Lord. Isn't it amazing how God can use sickness to bring glory to himself? I'm amazed by it. In fact, our good friends, Kehao and Eric, are in Washington, D.C. right now, working on just cancer awareness, because she's had breast cancer so many times and God has been so faithful to them. Why do the righteous suffer? I don't know, but God uses it for his glory. I talked to a good friend of ours, Jan Chun, who has colon cancer. She's in New York City, but when she's back in Hawaii, she's at our church. And I talked to her yesterday, and she is just such a witness for the Lord. She told me that her treatment was going well, that it was hard at first, but the doctors figured out she was having an allergic reaction. And so they use Benadryl with her treatment, but she's doing fine. And since her diet's changed, she looks so good that people think she looks better now than before she had the cancer. But here's the amazing thing. She told me that her doctor said, now this could run in your family, so you should probably have your siblings and others and tell them to go get checked. You know, go check for polyps and other precancer things like that. Now, she has a brother that does not know the Lord and is very antagonistic to God. So they went in and they found 16 precancer polyps and they removed them all. And Jan called her brother and said, look what God did for you. He saved your life with my cancer. He saved your life even though you don't believe in him. And he had to admit, if it wasn't for her cancer, he would never have known and he would have died. He literally had his life saved because God can use even the bad things for his glory. So we continue on now in verse 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who's not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Here is King Solomon, the missionary. He is praying that the temple would be a witness. Obviously, the temple would attract foreigners, Gentiles, and this was always God's plan, that Israel would accommodate people so that they might come into a relationship with the true and living God. And here's an area that Israel as a nation really fell down on, and they really failed. In fact, as part of the temple, they had a whole area of the courtyard that was specifically designated for the Gentiles to worship God. And God told Abraham, "I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all nations." So there was sort of a missionary or outreach mentality that God wanted to give his people Israel, that the good news of God's faithfulness wasn't just for them, but it was for them to bring to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. This is one thing that made Jesus very angry, that when he went in, there was this bazaar that was going on. It was called the Bazaar of Annas, where they would sell and they would buy and they would sell at exorbitant rates, and they were ripping the people off. And it really wasn't a conducive area for prayer. Have you ever been to the swap meet and tried to pray? People yelling and hawking their goods and animals running all around. So Jesus turned those tables over and he beat those people out of there with a whip. And he said, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves." Isn't that sad when a people that is meant to bring the gospel to the world elevates the making of money above the Great Commission? We have to be careful in our culture not to elevate greed above being a witness. We need to remember the Great Commission, that the Lord wants us to be a witness to all nations. Sometimes I wonder if people watch Christian television and it's all about money and greed. And sometimes it is bizarre. It's weird. And I wonder what kind of witness that is. And if Jesus were physically here today, I think he'd turn over some of those money changers' tables all over again, because it's ruining the witness of the Lord. And here Solomon says, "Lord, I want you to hear their prayer and I want to welcome them so that the whole world will know and fear your name," verse 43. Now, he says, "Lord, help us to pick our battles," in verse 44. "When your people go out to battle against the enemy, wherever you send them," not every battle is from the Lord, "and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and for the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." It's important that when any nation wages war, that it is a just war and a righteous war. And so Solomon says, "Lord, when you send us to battle, then hear our prayer. But if we're defeated," he prays in verse 46, "that you'd bring us back from captivity." Verse 46, "when they sin against you," for there's no one who does not sin, mark that in your Bible, "and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to the land of the enemy far or near. Yet when they come to themselves," you know, when they come to their senses, "when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong. We've committed wickedness.'" That's a great example of confession. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have committed wickedness. So when they do that, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward this land, their land, which you've gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them." So here is a prayer that God would restore them to the land. Now, it's interesting that this is actually the history of Israel foretold. It's exactly what would happen. They'd be carried away captive. They would turn to the Lord, and the Lord would give them compassion and bring them back into the land. Now in verses 51 to 53, he says, "Lord, keep us holy, even if we're carried captive." He says, "For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O God." Solomon says, if we're carried away captive, Lord, may we not be assimilated. May we remain holy and separated to you. Now notice in verse 54, something changes. Solomon's done with his prayer. And it says, so it was when Solomon had finished his praying, all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees. That's how you kneel. With his hands spread up to heaven. Something happened during his prayer. He was standing, remember, and his hands were raised. Now he's kneeling. I love this picture of Solomon. You know, he's only about 27 years old. He's a young man. He's gifted. He's a genius. He's incredibly wise. And yet he's so humble. He's kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out. The whole nation is there. And he's calling out to God. Wouldn't that be great today if you had a politician that just humbled himself before the Lord and or humbled herself before the Lord and said, God, forgive us if we sin. We need your grace. And praise the Lord. We do have a humble king, Jesus. It says he comes humbly riding on a donkey. And so the Lord would also be an example to us of kneeling. I wondered, how often do you kneel in prayer? It's good to stand with your arms raised. It's also good to kneel, prostrate before the Lord. Peter did it. Paul did it. Stephen did it. Ezra did it. Daniel did it. John did it. Jesus did it. A good example for us. So now Solomon finishes up. He's on his knees, but he stands up in verse 55 to bless the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. So here he shouts, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to all his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. This is like the end of the meeting. He's about ready to send them away. And this is what I think of Solomon. He's like Solomon the pastor now. He wants to give the people something before they go. And this is what I want to do for you. Every time you come to church, I want to remind you of these things. First of all, Solomon has demonstrated prayer. This is a house of prayer. This is where we pray. Secondly, he tells them God is faithful. Notice that in verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. When you leave today, I hope you remember this, that God is faithful, that God fills his promises. But then Solomon also tells the people that God's word is good. In verse 56, he says, there has not failed one word of all of his good promise. So when you leave today, I want you to know that God's word is good. It won't fail you. And then in 57, he says, May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? I will never leave you or forsake you. Pastor Solomon now is sending the people. He's saying, you know, hey, listen, you need to pray. I modeled it. I demonstrated it. And you need to remember that God is faithful. You need to remember that his word is good. And I want you to go sensing God's presence. I hope today when you go, you know that the Lord is with you. He says there in verse 57, may the Lord be with us. The Lord is with you. The Lord's with you in your car. The Lord's with you in the restaurant today. The Lord's with you when the police officer pulls you over to give you a ticket. May it never be. The Lord is with you wherever you go. Notice also how he tells them he wants them to stay tuned. Verse 58, that he may incline our hearts. Interesting word. Incline, that is to tune, to understand, like those old radio dials that you had to get right in tune to get the signal. Solomon says, don't forget the Lord tomorrow. Stay tuned. Incline your hearts to the Lord. To walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our Father. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Another thing Solomon does for his people is, sort of as a pastor, he says, hey, look for outreach. That the whole world may know, I want you to go out there today and I want you to be a witness for God. I feel the same way. That's what I want to do as a pastor. Hey, God's word is good. God is faithful. Go tuned into the Lord. Look for opportunities to share the gospel. Be a witness for other people. Look for outreach that all the peoples of the earth may know. And let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. Here's the last thing Solomon says is, hey, don't sin. Walk with the Lord. Be holy. Notice verse 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God. Hey, when you go today, walk with the Lord. Don't forget him. May his presence go with you. Stay tuned. Look for outreach opportunities and be holy. Let your heart be loyal to the Lord. And then, as he finishes, Solomon, it says in verse 62, and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. These are peace offerings. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls. Wow. That's the word bulls there is the Hebrew word bakar, and that's the word for beef today. And these are peace offerings, so these are offerings that would be eaten. What you're looking at is an enormous, probably the biggest barbecue that's ever been held on planet Earth. 22,000 beef. That's 44,000 sides of beef. Not only that, there's a lot of mutton. 120,000 sheep. Holy cow. Lamb chops, steaks, hamburgers, ribs. So the king and the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small. Yeah, no doubt. To receive the burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time, Solomon held a feast. And all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So from these cities that are a distance away, there would just be congregations and crowds of people camping around the neighboring villages. And, you know, I imagine Solomon's prayer would go out and they would take that and a messenger would send it to another camp. And then this message would go from congregation to congregation. And then the word would come, hey, he's offering 22,000 cows. So what do you want? Because these peace offerings would be carried to the people. The idea was that you eat before the Lord. And so they would all eat this. And then, of course, there was grain offerings. And so the priests would be distributing all this bread and all this granola and whatnot. And so this would go on. But, you know, with a size like that, it says that they started this thing and they did this before the Lord 7 days. And then they said, this is enough time. We need 7 more days. So the whole barbecue lasted 14 days. You know, they said, we're going to go for a week. And after a week, they said, all right. And people said, we didn't even get our food yet. You know, we're way out here at the... So they just kept going for another week. Amazing. Solomon makes sure that the people don't go away hungry. Now here's why we end. On the 8th day of the 2nd week, he sent the people away and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. That is a great way to leave church, isn't it? Well fed, stuffed, joyful and glad, blessing the king. And that's how we want to leave today. Joyful, glad, and blessing our King, Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have fulfilled all of these things. Lord, that you're the fulfillment. You're the one that brings us forgiveness and justice. You're the Lord that saves us when we're sick. Lord, you're the one who answers our prayers when we've dried up and there's a famine. Lord, you're the one that helps us to be a witness to others. You're the one, Lord, who helps us pick our battles. You're the Lord one who brings us back from distant places. Places, that's not even a word. Lord, you're the one who works in our hearts when we've gone wayward. And Lord, you're the one that feeds us. And today we want to go away joyful, glad, and we want to bless your name because you've fed us well through your word. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.